Good morning. I know I don't say this often enough, but I do thank Caleb and Stephanie for their service to the church and leading us in worship every Sunday morning. We are glad that you use your gifts and abilities to serve the Lord here. Well, I trust that you all went well with you, or reasonably well at least, this past week, and you're ready to embark on a new one by looking into the Word of God together. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read our text, the text which we started to look at last week. That's verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And when you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say, oh, me. All right, everyone's there. That's great. Here's the way Paul begins this 10th chapter of this letter to this church at Corinth. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. And there were some in the Corinthian church who were strictly opposed to Paul and were rejecting his ministry. Who regard us, he goes on to say, as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Today we're going to walk through part two of the battle for the Christian mind. And as you know, last week we identified two threats that Christians have always faced and continue to face today. Number one, the threat of false teachers / false teaching. And number two, the threat of the world, which constantly seeks to squeeze everyone into its pattern or mode of thought and living. False teachers and cultural pressure are not simply a nuisance. They are dangerous to the spiritual health and well-being of God's people. So this morning, let me give you some additional warnings about the threat of these two great enemies, that these two great enemies of God's people pose. Hopefully this will serve to get our minds focused in the right direction and provide at least a measure of introduction into part two of this message. How many of you like A.W. Pink? A lot of you do. I do as well. Here is what A.W. Pink once said about the threat of false teachers. He said, open quote, "The apostles of Satan are not saloon keepers or slave traffickers, but are for the most part ordained ministers. Thousands of those who occupy our modern pulpits are no longer engaged in presenting the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but they have turned aside from the truth and have given heed unto fables. Instead of magnifying the enormity of sin and setting forth its eternal consequences, they minimize it by declaring that sin is merely ignorance or the absence of good. Instead of their warning their hearers to flee from the wrath to come, they make God a liar. I don't know if that sends shivers up my spine. They make God a liar by declaring that he is too loving and too merciful to send any of his own creatures to eternal torment. Instead of declaring that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins, they merely hold up Christ as the great exemplar or great moral teacher and exhort their hearers to follow in his steps. Close quote. Why are these false teachers such a threat? Why does the Apostle Paul spend two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, on these false teachers that had come to Corinth? Well, take a moment, just keep your thumb there in 2 Corinthians, and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you that Peter is dealing with the same kind of threat that Paul had, the same kind of threat that Pink referenced for us in the quote I just gave you. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as soon as I hear pages stop rustling, I'll look with you at some things here. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 1. Notice Peter warns, but there were false prophets among the people, and he's referring there to the Old Testament people of God. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce, the idea behind secretly introducing something is smuggling something in without being noticed. And so what do these false teachers smuggle into the church unaware? Two words, destructive to who? Destructive to the people of God. Destructive heresies. Now, does that sound like something which is just a nuisance? The word destructive here carries the idea of totally or wholly destroying something. This is the Greek word that refers to absolute ruin. The word is apoleia, which is often used to refer to the loss of eternal life in the lake of fire, to eternal misery for the soul who rejects Christ, and what the Bible calls perdition. False teachers introduce heresy which upsets the faith and ruins the faith of some Christians and makes their Christian life less than what it could be. But there's a second significant threat. Along with the false teachers, there is what the Bible calls the world. The world. You might want to turn over to Romans 12:2 or just listen. But Romans 12:2 warns Christians, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What are we talking about here? The battle for the mind. And so Romans 12:2 warns us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now that word or that phrase, do not be conformed to this world, can literally be translated as do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Conformed is suskimatizo, which is a compound word, soon or together with, and schematizo, which means to fashion or to form or to shape something into a pattern or a mold through outward pressure. It's like the force of a potter's hand exerting outward pressure on a lump of clay, forcing it into the shape he wants it to be in. Well, listen, friends, the world or human culture is constantly exerting this outward force to make believers conform to ideas and values and viewpoints and practices which are no longer part of our inward nature in order to conform us into its pattern or mold. And what you and I need to know is that this pressure is relentless. It never stops. There is never a time when the God of this world, through those who belong to him, ever stops to attack this attack on the souls and the hearts and the minds of Christians. Sinclair Ferguson gives a wonderful threefold plan for combating worldliness. He writes, "If the world is not rooted from our hearts, it will devour them. There must be weeding if the good seed of grace is to grow. But what weed killer can we use against the spirit of this world? Here is a potent threefold formula from the Bible." And you might want to get this down with the scripture references. Number one, recognize that love of the world is the enemy of love, the love of the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You cannot have both, Ferguson goes on to say. You must choose only one, so make the right choice. Number two, remember that it was the world that crucified Christ and that it took the sacrifice of a cross to deliver you from the world. Galatians 6:14. How then can you negotiate with the spirit of this age which plotted the assassination of your Savior? And number three, reflect on the fact that the world in this sense is transient and ephemeral. 1 John 2:17, which says that this world is passing away. And so he goes on to say that this world is never a solid investment, but instead devote yourself to having treasure in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Well, I hope that this has kind of whet your appetite for part two of the Battle of the Christian Mind, because contrary to popular opinion and contrary to many in the camp of false teaching, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. It's a battleground. It's a battlefield. And like I shared with you in the introduction last week, the language in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 10 is decidedly that of warfare. And the battlefield in this case is the mind. There is nothing more evident from verses 1 through 6 than the fact that Paul had declared war on his opponents at Corinth. For the next two chapters of this letter, he's going to take them head on. He's being confrontational with them, not because they have upset him, but because these men are preaching a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Scripture. And they are preaching a different gospel, which is not the saving gospel of Christ's work. You'll find that in chapter 11, verse 3. He calls them fake and phony apostles who work hard to deceive in that same verse. So for Paul, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy, because the lordship of Christ is at stake, because the gospel is at stake, because the spiritual health and well-being of God's people are the high stakes in this battle for the mind. That is the context. Last week, we saw the first of the accusations and criticisms against Paul. His opponents accuse him of being cowardly, face to face with people, but bold with his pen in his hand, discharging paper bullets in his letter. But now I want you to take a look at the end of verse 2. the end of verse 2, where we find a second charge against Paul. And that charge is that he walked according to the flesh. He walked according to the flesh. Well, there are two possibilities here. Number one, that this charge was that he was not walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit, or in some way was spiritually inferior to those who'd made this charge. Or number two, that he did not measure up to the cultural human standards that these false teachers imposed upon Paul. I think the latter is probably in view. Because I do not think that these unregenerate phonies had any inkling of the mystery of the Holy Spirit, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, rather, or what true life walking in the Spirit of God was like. Paul was orchestrating a holy war here, a true spiritual battle against his opponents, but his opponents, on the other hand, were making it a public speaking, leadership, and personality competition. They focused almost exclusively, the false teachers did, focused almost exclusively on oratorical skill, personal charisma, and physical attractiveness. In Paul's own words, though, when he came to Corinth at the first, which is recorded back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come," listen to this, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." And then that's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2. And then verse 4 says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom," human wisdom that is, "but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And the reason he did it that way is simple: so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I remind you of Paul's testimony earlier in this letter of 2 Corinthians, when he told them, "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ before the face of God." That was how Paul, those verses highlight Paul's spiritual method of leadership against their weak and worthless human standards. Friends, our text this morning, which is verses 3 through 6, really teach us just a simple but very important truth. When you go to war, you need to use the right weapons. No one should want to go to a spiritual battle against weapons of mass destruction, against the heresies of false teachers, and against the cultural influence that is exhibited, the pressure that is exhibited by the culture upon us. We do not want to go into spiritual battle against such weapons armed with a pocket knife. Let me direct you first of all to verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." The clear implication here is that there is a spiritual battle taking place for the hearts and minds of God's people. And let me just say that the Christian who does not realize that they are in a battle every day will never lead a life of victory over the world. You know, we hear a lot about spiritual warfare among certain Christian circles today. What is the nature of this battle according to some circles, this spiritual warfare? There have been multitudes of books written about it. There are seminars and webinars and special ministries that are dedicated to wrestling with Satan and his demons and promising victory over principalities and powers to a believer who incorporates certain principles or methodologies, usually speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit, and other sign gifts. However, I do not think that this is the battle here in these verses. Now, I don't deny that there is a battle with spiritual forces of darkness. I'm just simply saying this verse focuses on another battle. The words, though we walk in the flesh, need to be seen in light of the previous verse, the charge that Paul was not measuring up to cultural, worldly standards. This battle is not against demonic possession or activity, but it is the battle for the hearts and minds of God's people. Certainly, it's about the battle of worldviews that has always been raging between God's people and human culture. Certainly, Satan is active in this battle, and he is behind most of the godless worldviews. But I fear that when we focus on satanic or demonic activity, we tend to miss the more obvious and common manifestations of spiritual warfare in our culture. And friends, I have to say this, we are not called to actively engage in warfare with the devil and demons. We are called to submit to God, according to James 5:7, and to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you try to go toe-to-toe with Satan without first submitting yourself totally and completely to God, then I can promise you he will not flee from you. He will fly right at you. Listen, you can anoint everyone and everything with oil. You can rebuke the devil. You can go around and bind the demon of this and the demon of that and still miss out on the freedom and victory in Christ. You can be the mightiest spiritual warfare warrior around and still be defeated by the everyday worldview of our culture. Everyday worldview of our culture. You see, beloved, Paul was in a battle for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And when he says that he does not war according to the flesh here, he means that he does not do battle using the weaponry of the culture. Which leads me to another point. By the way, there are going to be so many points here, we're going to have a part three. This other point, this second point, is that many, many today are fighting this battle using the weapons of the world. They are attempting to fight the good fight of faith using the tactics of the culture. Paul does not specifically mention what any of these weapons according to the worldly culture or according to the flesh are. But friends, as I survey the Christian landscape of 2024, and by that I mean the current Christian culture, it seems to me that so-called evangelicalism is seeking to do battle with the culture using methods of the culture. Let me just make two observations about that. First, we seem to have bought into the philosophy that we can advance the kingdom of God using the marketing strategies of business. Churches today use marketing strategies to build larger church budgets, to produce more numerical growth, and to increase the status of that church in the community. Several years ago, I ran across a tongue-in-cheek quote about marketing and advertising. It said, "The art of advertising is to convince people to purchase something they do not need and cannot afford in order to impress people they don't even like." That's the fallacy of using these business practices. And listen, there are now, in 2024, there are parachurch Christian marketing companies. And I can tell you that at least once a week, sometimes two or three, we either receive a call or advertisement in the mail or electronically from some Christian marketing company who claims they can provide some strategy to increase our budget and our membership exponentially. Do you know where these emails and letters go? right into the recycle bin or into that round metal file that I have sitting right next to my desk. It's file 13. It's that round metal file. I throw it in there. So you see, the fact is, most huge mega churches have been built almost entirely on Madison Avenue marketing techniques. Do these strategies work? The answer is yes. If your concern is to attract a crowd and increase the budget, listen, you can attract a worldly crowd by using worldly means, but you are not building a church. Jesus promised, I go to this often, Jesus promised, I will build my church. Does he need marketing strategies to do that? No, he doesn't need those strategies. And yet we have a whole section of Christendom who is building the church, the so-called church, on these marketing strategies. There's a second thing I've noticed, and that's that churches today seek to advance the kingdom on the back of some charismatic personality. Now, I'm not using charismatic there in the sense of spiritual gifts or anything like that. But with the advent of television, instant communication on social media, cell phones, and the internet, I'm telling you that the power of personality has reached a height that is greater than it has ever been before. And there's nothing wrong with having a dynamic, charismatic personality. I think most people want to have that kind of personality. There's nothing wrong with that. But all over this cult of personality worship, we see this in the worship of the culture, and we now are seeing it in the church. Let me bore you with another anecdotal story. Although I don't believe that they're preaching. This isn't preaching I'm doing here. This is just boring you. But I remember many years ago, one of the families in our church at that time brought one of their child's friends to a worship service whose family belonged to another church in the area. On the way home, our church member asked the boy, "Did you enjoy the music, the worship service?" He said, "Yeah, it was okay." Then he said, "Did you like the preacher?" He said, "He was okay, but our preacher is much funnier than yours." Right? And we chuckle about those things. We do. But listen, that along with the other thing, this personality, this charismatic personality and other things, it has become the criteria for judging preachers. But let me just say this. When charisma and personality take precedence and becomes a substitute for substance and content, then the church is in bad shape. We should never substitute style for substance. Now, there are plenty of other cultural weapons that are being used that I could go into, but I don't want to extend this longer than I need to. But let's move on to a third point. Take a look at verse 4. You know, as Sinclair Ferguson said, we have to know our resources, right? Well, in verse 4 we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." Now we are winding down part 2 of the message. But the third point that I want to make is this. God has given us a different set of weapons for the spiritual battle. So what are these weapons that we should be using? And again, Paul does not give us a detailed list here. But if we take other passages written on the subject, it is not hard to know what they are. And so let me deal with what I believe is the primary one. The first weapon in our arsenal, the first divinely powerful weapon that we have is the truth. The truth, which is synonymous with the Word of God, Remember Jesus in the high priestly prayer of John 17:17 said that the Father's word is truth. I believe this is our primary weapon in the spiritual battle for our minds. In the best known passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul mentions only one offensive weapon there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 17. You know, it saddens me when I hear testimonies of some people who have come to our church lately. The testimony that have said that their churches are just not preaching the Word of God. It was only about 30 years ago that most evangelical churches believed that the primary means of God communicating with His people is through His Word. But the times, they are a-changing. Today, the Bible is relegated to a minor role in the worship service, or it is altogether missing. Sermons are being replaced with communication or dialogue. Friends, our spiritual forefathers, look, we're a Reformed church. Amen? Yes. We had a security training here for the Marion County, for all the churches in Marion County here, and they brought us, they came into the sanctuary here, and several churches were represented across the county, and they couldn't understand what kind of church they were in because they saw the sola Christus and the sola scriptura and the soli Deo Gloria, and they asked, what kind of church is this? It's a Reformed church which believes in every one of these solas and no one more than that over there, sola scriptura. The Word of God alone. The Word of God alone. We, as a Reformed church, we have spiritual forefathers. Did you know that? The Protestants and the Puritans produced a spiritual piety that was tough-minded, it was disciplined, and it was thoughtful. They encouraged believers to read and think deeply on the Word of God. They were not asked to check their minds in at the door and come into the church and feel or experience something. They were asked to use the intellectual powers that they had been given and thought processes, but surrender them completely to the Lordship of Christ. And in this way, they were to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But what breaks my heart today is that all or most communication, I hesitate to use any other word because it's really not preaching that's going on in churches today. But in all or most communication and worship now, it is governed by images. It's governed by cute stories. It's governed by techniques that are used to manipulate people rather than to teach them the truth of God's Word. So you ask, what's the big deal, preacher? At least they're not doing immoral things. They're just trying to get people to worship God. My friends, I want you to hear me very carefully. When you do not teach people the truth found in the Word, you are not helping them in the battle for the Christian mind. I want you to return to Romans 12:2. We looked at the first part of that verse in the beginning of this message. I want to end it with the second part of this verse. The first part was, do not be conformed to this world. Here's the second. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There are two phrases here which are pregnant with meaning. Be transformed and renewing your mind. Transform is the Greek term metamorphoume. You may hear the word metamorphosis in there because that's where we get that word from, this Greek term. Thayer defines this word as a renewal, a renovation, or a complete change for the better. And this is not an external change, but an internal one. Its meaning can be best illustrated by a worm who enters his cocoon as something ugly. But inside that cocoon, something wonderful happens. A complete change. So that when this new creature exits the chrysalis or the cocoon, the worm is now a beautiful butterfly. There has been a metamorphosis. There's been a change. So what can make that happen for the believer? It is the renewing of his mind. How does that happen? By the Spirit using the Word of God. You know, if a person gets saved but never reads or studies the Bible, the Holy Spirit does not supernaturally bring Scripture into his mind that will renew it. You know that, right? And this in itself is a strong indication that only the truth of God brought to bear to the mind of the Christian by the Spirit and by the Word can renovate that mind, can renew it. This is why the Bible commands preachers to preach the Word. Not your opinions, not philosophy, not offering your opinions or your philosophies or your worldview, or offer little sermonettes for Christianettes, but to preach the Word. Do you know when I stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ? That's the question Christ is going to ask me. Did you preach my Word? Not did you offer entertainment to my people. Did you seek to edify and build up the church through the Word? Or did you focus on what you think might be a charismatic personality, a dynamic personality to guide God's people? Oh, friends, we must preach the Word. And this is why I'm always harping on Bible reading and Bible study. I want you not to take what I say at face value. I want you to be like the Berean Christians. I want you to look into the Word for yourself and see what I'm saying is in line with the Word of God. And I harp on that not only because not only does it protect the mind from the pressure of the world, and not only does it result in the spiritual transformation of the mind, but it is also the only agent for our spiritual growth. For Peter says this, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies. Long, epipatheo, or epithumia, long, intensely crave the pure milk of the Word. And I think we need to understand what he is not saying here. He's not saying, Christian, be like a baby and only deal with the pure or simple milk of the Word. He's saying, like a baby, have an intense craving for the pure milk, that is the unadulterated, unmixed truth of God. So that by it, the pure milk of the Word, the pure truth of the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation. Amen? It is just precisely what that banner says. Scripture alone. And it's more than a slogan out of the Reformation. It is the truth of God. And so if we want to win the battle for our minds, we have been given a mighty weapon which is divinely powerful, the full power of God's Word. And that word divinely powerful, that word powerful is dynamis. Guess what? We get the word dynamite from that. I'm going to say this, and it's probably going to get me into trouble because if you misunderstand what I'm saying. But friends, the Word of God is like the Big Bang Theory. And I am not giving credence to evolutionary thought or teaching in any way. But what I am saying is that like this theory, which speaks of a big bang that created order, God speaks and there is an explosion in our hearts and minds that creates spiritual renewal, beauty, and order to our depraved minds. Well, Lord willing, we will pick up here and continue to look at these divinely powerful weapons that Christians must use in a battle for our minds next week. But pray with me, please. Father, oh, we thank you for this truth of your word. Oh, and Father, I pray that you would help every one of us to be diligent to read it, to meditate in it, and to study it, so that we might be workers for the truth. Because, Father, your word tells us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Our function as a body is to proclaim your excellencies and the truth of your word so that our hearts and minds will be changed, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and so that men and women might be drawn to faith in Christ. So, Lord, help us, for only you can provide the desire, this craving, this intense craving for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this in each of our hearts. Lord, that we would long for it, because we know that it is necessary for our life. And I ask you to do this, Father, in my heart and in my life. And I ask you to do it in the hearts and lives of all of your people. Not only all of our people here, Lord, that belong to this church body, but those who belong to every church body. Send a revival of your word to your churches, so that this community may know that there is a God, that he speaks, and that he will judge according to his holy purpose. Be with us now, Father, as we sing a hymn and be dismissed from this place. But do not let us exit this church the same way we entered it. But change us, Lord, and only you can through your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name for his glory and our own good. Amen.